appreciate the kind, humble prayer. As always, earnestly request an interest in your prayers as I endeavor to speak to you. The text I have on my mind is, I suppose, the most familiar text that there is in the Bible, the most quoted text in the Bible, and probably the most misapplied text in the Bible. In the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 16, we're told, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." I'm really only reaching for one word in that verse, but in order to comment on it, I've got to make some passing comment at least on the remainder of the verse. The one word in that verse that seizes upon my attention is the word "so." The word "so" indicates degree or intensity. It has to do with the degree, the intensity of God's love for His people. For God so loved the world of His elect people, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There are those who seem to be amazed that anybody could believe that God passed by a portion of the race in providing salvation for His people. We're told that God would be unfair if God didn't give everybody a chance to be saved, and so on. The amazing thing about the grace of God, the amazing thing about the sovereignty of God, is not the fact that God passes anybody by. The amazing thing about the grace of God is the fact that God saves anybody. God would have been entirely fair if He had never saved the first person. He would have been fair if He had only saved one person and passed the rest of the race by. He would have been fair if He had saved everybody but one and passed that one by. Do you see, God doesn't owe anything to anybody. Paul the Apostle in Romans chapter 11 said, "Who hath first given to Him, and it shall be recompensed unto Him again. For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." Paul was answering that challenge. He threw down the challenge. He says, if there's any of you that ever gave God anything, if He owes you anything, you present your bill and He'll pay you. He doesn't owe us anything. God doesn't owe us the very breath we breathe. We're dependent on Him for all things. Once, years ago, I heard somebody, I thought actually, apologizing for the doctrine of election. He was an old Baptist, as it happens. Believed, he said, in the sovereignty of God. He believed that God had made a choice. He went on to say, if it had been left up to me, he said, I would have just chosen everybody. Oh, come on, man. If you had been offended the way His law was offended, if you had been treated the way he was treated, if you had been beaten the way he was beaten, mocked and ridiculed the way he was mocked and ridiculed, hanged there on the cross, denied even the modesty of your own clothing, and if that crowd had been milling around the foot of the cross, mocking you, making fun of you, making all sorts of monkey faces at you, and then you say, I'd have just looked down from the cross and I'd have saved him, everyone. No. I know too much about me. Too much about me. I know too much about what my reaction is when sometimes even somebody says something mean about me. I try not to say something mean back, but I generally think it. Whether I say it or not, I hope that's not being too honest. Now, that's just the way we are. I know what I'm like, do you see? Oh, the amazing thing about the grace of God is not the fact that He passed anybody by. The amazing thing about God's grace is that He saves anybody. For God so loved the world with such intensity, to such degree, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him. Somebody says, Harold Hunt, there it is. There's the condition. There's what you've got to do. No, there's no if in that verse. No if. That's not conditional. That's not telling you what you must do. That is rather describing those who are the subjects of His grace. Do you see, believing is not nearly so arbitrary an act as sometimes we think it is. You know, sometimes people talk as if believing or not believing is something you decide to do one way or the other. But believing's not really that arbitrary. Let me ask you now, don't raise your hand, but answer it in your own mind. How many people are there here this evening who sincerely believe that you are in a meeting house surrounded by other people? I have an idea that everybody except those who may have dozed off believe sincerely that you're in a meeting house and you're surrounded by other people. Now, suppose that I would offer you $1. I think I could come up with $1. Suppose I should offer you $1 if you will sincerely believe that you're not in a meeting house surrounded by other people. Do you believe you could earn my $1? I don't believe you could do it. Don't believe you can do it. You know, that's kind of like forgetting. You know, we complain about how we forget. I tell you, a good way to remember something, surefire way, you try to forget it. Make up your mind, I'm going to forget that. I tell you, you can't do it. Can't do it. Do you see, there have been some things I wanted to forget, just couldn't do it. Now, I forget a lot. My wife will tell you that. I mean, she can tell me on the way home, you stop and get milk and bread. She just almost knows she might as well go ahead and get it before I get home. I forget a lot. But do you know, it seems to me like I can remember pretty nearly every embarrassing thing I ever did. I may have forgotten a few of the embarrassing things I've said and done, but it doesn't seem like it. It seems like I remember every last one of them. Now, believing is not nearly as arbitrary as some people think. Isaiah threw down the challenge long ago. I believe he answered the challenge in the very stating of it. He said, "Who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Who is it believes? It's those to whom the arm of the Lord is revealed.
Amen.
You know, I notice one difference between the Bible and systematic theologies. Now, there's a world of difference. One is because this is God's Word, and those others are men's writings. But what one striking difference I notice about the Bible in the very way that it starts out. If you pick up any systematic theology, everyone I have ever looked at begins by demonstrating, trying to prove the existence of God. The Bible doesn't start that way. The Bible simply presumes, states the existence of God, and goes from there. It doesn't go about to prove it. Simply says, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth," and goes from there. I love to preach on that verse. And in this day when the notion of evolution is working such havoc in our society, I believe that's a text that needs to be preached on very often.
Amen.
But every now and then, I like to take just the first four words in that verse. Now, that's a complete subject in itself. In the beginning, God. Oh, there's any number of ways you can go from there. In the beginning, God. Do you see, the Bible doesn't start out trying to prove the existence of God. It's writing to those who know that there is a God. There's a song that we sing every now and then. "You ask me how I know He lives. He lives within my heart." Paul the Apostle says, "I do not frustrate the grace of I am crucified with Christ." The verse before. "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me." How do we know He lives? Because He lives within our heart. He's present there. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." The majority of religious people have the idea that when it says He loved the world, that He's talking about Adam's world. That's not talking about Adam's world. That's talking about His world.
Yeah.
The word "world" is used in any number of different ways in the Bible. This text says that God loves the world. Another text in 1 John, I believe, chapter 2, maybe about verse 15. "We are forbidden to love the world. Love not the world, neither the things of the world." And so on. It's an entirely different world, you see.
Right.
Now, God loves His world, this vast world, this innumerable world of His people, to such extent that He gave His only begotten Son that we might live through Him.
Yeah.
Now, there are those who will tell you, "Your doctrine's too narrow. We believe in a love of God." They tell us that is much broader than that. They tell us we believe in a love of God that reaches all of the race. But then you back off and take a better look at what they call the love of God, which is supposed to reach to all of the race. And really, the kind of love they talk about is really no love worthy of the name.
Amen.
Do you see this love that so many people talk about that is supposed to reach all of mankind is a conditional love. It's a provisional love. It's a love that has an expiry date.
Right.
It's a love that says you've got to get with the program before the cutoff date.
Right.
If you don't get with the program before the cutoff date, you're gone.
What did they tell you?
Now, we believe in a love that's effectual. We believe in a love that will do the job. We believe in a love that will chastise the subjects of that love, but will never, ever cast them off eternally.
Amen.
Oh, one of the most beautiful texts in the Bible, and there are a lot, but this is a book of beautiful texts. But one of the most beautiful texts in the Bible, and it's a text that's comforting to me, and I'm sure that it is to every one of you. He said in Psalms 89, if his children forsake my law, walk not in my judgments, break my statutes, keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgression with a rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, in spite of that, my loving kindness will I not take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that is gone out of my lips. God chastises those he loves, and I'm glad he does. Aren't you?
Amen.
I'm glad the Lord chastises Harold Hunt when Harold Hunt gets out of the way. I get in bad enough condition as it is.
Amen.
I wouldn't want to think what a mess I would make of my life if it were not for the chastening rod of God. Oh, the chastening rod of God, when he does call us back, when we get out of the way, is the most valuable property that you and I will ever have. That rod stings. It's supposed to. It's intended to get your attention. And I tell you, God knows how to get your attention.
Amen.
But I thank God for that chastening rod. That while he chastises you, he'll never cast you off forever. My wife and I reared 4 children. It took me 50 years to learn to say reared instead of raised. Somebody told me, Harold, you raise hogs and you rear children. I know that's right, but that's not the way we talk up there in the mountains. I'm trying to do better. I really am. I'm not making much headway, but I'm trying to do better. But anyway, we reared 4 children. And raising children, I say raise better than I say rear. Pardon me. Anyway, raising children can be an education. They'll teach you a lot about yourself. I learned a lot about me from those children. And one thing I learned about myself from those children is that no matter how upset I may become with them, no matter how I might reason with them, and even though I might dust their little backsides back when they were little, there's nothing they ever did, nothing they ever could do that would make me quit loving them. And do you know, the times that I was the most keenly aware of the fact that I could not quit loving them was generally at the time that I was the most upset with them and was telling them so. Nothing I could do, nothing they could do, would ever make me quit loving them. Now, I might place some kind of sanctions on them, some kind of restrictions, might paddle them right good. Now, that can get you in trouble nowadays with some of these people that are meddling in the affairs of good and honest and decent parents. But the Bible recommends it, and it's still a good practice from time to time.
Amen.
But even though I might dust their backside from time to time, I could never, not for a moment, consider throwing them off into a furnace of fire. Couldn't imagine that. And yet the religious world tells us that's the way God's love is. God loves you ever so much right now. He'll do ever so much for you right now. The plan is open right now. The offer is a here right now. But you got to get with the program before the expiry date. If you don't get with the program before it's too late, he's going to plunge you off into the flames of eternal damnation. And they tell us that kind of love is mighty broad. It may be very broad, but it's mighty thin. Maybe mighty broad, but it's very thin, you see. No. The Lord says, God so loved the world. Loved the world to such degree. How much did He love the world? So much that He gave His only begotten Son. Gave His Son. Sent Him into the world to pay the ultimate price for my redemption and yours. God gave the very best heaven had for my redemption and yours. I heard somebody say once many years ago that the price God paid for your redemption was an indication of your great worth to God. Won't work, will it? Won't work, no. There's a song we sing from time to time that says, poor, weak, and worthless though I am, I have a rich, almighty friend. It's important that we sing the truth just as surely as it is important that we preach the truth.
Amen.
I'm convinced of this. If you have a songbook made up of unsound songs, it doesn't make a great deal of difference who your preacher is. The congregation's going to be unsound.
Right.
One of the reasons for that is that poetry sticks in the mind a lot longer than other forms of communication do. The price He paid was not an indication of our worth to Him. On the one hand, it was an indication of the depth of our depravity. It was an indication of the great sin debt that we owed. But more than that, it was an indication of His great love for His people.
Amen.
God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world to be mocked, to be ridiculed, to be beaten, to be treated in the most vile manner for my redemption and yours. I never read that expression, only begotten Son, that I don't think of my son. We have four children. Our oldest is a boy, and we're three girls. My only son. And all the time that my children were growing up, I was like most parents and almost all pastors. My children grew up before I noticed what was going on. While those children were growing up, I was just like I am right now, just all over the map. I was out and gone. And then all of a sudden one day I looked and they were all grown and moved away. Back a few years ago, my son expressed an interest in direct selling, and I'd done a little of that all of my life, had to earn a livelihood. And I thought I'd seen an opportunity, and I said, sure, if you're interested in that, you come over every Saturday that I'm at home and I'll take you out. I'll show you how. It's been about 5 years now, and I'm still showing him how. He's slow to pick up on it. I finally figured it out. I'm kind of slow on the uptake, but I finally figured it out. I finally realized that he was doing it for exactly the same reason I was. He was getting back all of those years that Dad was out and gone. And we get out and now, he's a very quiet person. And my wife tells me, I only have one thing that I know how to talk about, and I guess she's right about that. And sometimes we'll work a half a day and hardly say a thing. But we enjoy it, and I appreciate it. I can get very teary-eyed in talking about it. I believe that the Lord is restoring those years that the Palmer worms took. One of the prophets, was it Amos? One of the prophets said something to that effect or something similar to that. But I'm getting better acquainted with him now than I was when he was just a little boy. And he seems to be more dependent now. Still single, he's afraid of responsibility. And I'm satisfied that that's probably the reason he's still single. He's afraid of taking on the responsibility of a wife and family. And he doesn't want to make decisions, even the least little decisions. When we're out working, he insists that I make those decisions. And I realize how dependent that he is in that regard. But when he hurts, I hurt. When any of those children hurt, I hurt. And I'd swap places with them when they hurt. Every parent in this building knows exactly what I'm talking about.
Amen.
If your child is hurting, you hurt just as much as he does. Perhaps, I think, sometimes even more. Could I send that boy to experience what our Lord experienced? No. No. There's no way I could do it. Do you see, I'm not God. I'm not God. But God so loved you, so loved each of His redeemed, that He sent His Son to suffer all the humiliation that He did on my behalf and yours. And it was not an afterthought. You know, I hear people talk about how that God tried one way in the Garden of Eden. That didn't work. Tried another way under Moses. That didn't work. Kept shifting around. Saved some under the law of Moses, but that wasn't really very efficient. Now they tell us He's found a much more efficient way to save people on a grander scale. No, no. God knew what He was doing all along. God knew what He was doing all along. And all down the ages, He prophesied of exactly what He was going to do. The prophets painted such a clear word picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, such a word picture of His life, that His earthly biography had already been written before He ever appeared there in Bethlehem of Judea. It painted a word picture of Him so that there was no reason that anybody should not have recognized who that He was. I hear one of the writers saying, "I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked out the hair." He said, "The plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows." They literally plowed His back. "Gave my back to the smiters, my cheeks to them that plucked out the hair." He said, "I hid not my face from shame and spitting." They mocked Him. They took His own raiment, His own clothing from Him, and dressed Him in a royal robe, as if He claimed to be a king. Any king ought to have a royal garment. Put this garment on Him so He'll look like a king. Any king ought to have a scepter. So they took a reed and gave Him that reed for a scepter. He claims to be a king. This reed will be good enough scepter for Him. They said, "He claims to be a king. We'll make Him a crown." And they platted a crown of thorns, and they pressed it down upon His head. And I can imagine that those thorns tore the flesh, and the blood ran down in little rivulets through the sweat and the spit. And they backed off, and they bowed the knee before Him and mocked Him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." They didn't mean a word of it. They were making fun of Him. When He was hanging there on the cross, He looked down from the cross. Several things He said. One of them was, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." What does that mean? When He said, "Father, forgive them," just before that in John chapter 17, He said, I pray not for the world, but I pray for them which thou hast given me. You see, he did not pray for those for whom he was not dying. But on the cross, he looked down at those people at the foot of the cross, mocking him.
5:2.
Oh, if God hadn't already done something in our heart, that's likely exactly where we would be. Oh, I love those beautiful words from old John Newton. Amazing grace, astounding grace, surprising grace. John Newton was saying, have you ever heard anything like this, that God would save somebody like me? The Lord looked down from the cross, looked at those at the very foot of the cross who were making monkey faces at him and challenging him, saying, if you really are who you claim to be, come down and we'll believe you. He trusted in God. Let God deliver him now, if he'll have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. For he said that he was the Son of God. God sent his Son to experience all that. Oh, I can't get close to the suffering of the Lord without shifting gears just for a moment. Perhaps it doesn't have anything to do with the main thought, but it's a precious thought to me. When the Lord was 6 weeks old, Mary and Joseph took the Lord there to the temple, to Simeon, to present him to the Lord according to present their Lord to his Lord according to the provisions of the law. And Simeon took the Lord in his hands, just a little baby according to the flesh at that time. And he said to Mary, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel. Yea, he said, a sword shall pierce through thy own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Think about the Lord there in Pilate's hall that day. Pilate asked them, what shall I do then with Jesus? They had asked for Barabbas to be released to them. What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? And that same crowd that had been following him around for 3 years, listening to what he had to say, that same crowd said, crucify him! Crucify him! Crucify him! Kill him! Kill him! Think back on what Simeon said to Mary. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thy own heart, soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts shall be revealed. Do you see, the Lord had a relationship with Mary that he didn't have with any of the other of his children. He had a relationship with her that he had with no other person on earth. Before he was born, the angel announced to Mary that she was blessed among women. The most blessed woman, really, that ever lived. She carried him, according to nature, for 9 months. Delivered him. Nursed him. Fed him. Changed his diaper when it needed to be changed. Picked him up when he fell and barked his knees. Consoled him when his younger brothers picked on him, made fun of him. How do you know they did? Oh, I know human nature. I know something about human nature because I have one. Let me ask you. In most large families, there is one of the children that will usually behave a little bit better than the others do. Perhaps not a whole lot, but enough that you can notice a difference. Now, if there's one child in the family that behaves somewhat better than the other children do, doesn't get in trouble near as much as the other children do, let me ask you, what are those other kids going to do to that child? You know exactly what they're going to do. They're going to do what you did. They're going to pick on him. They're going to try to make him mad. They're going to try to get him in trouble. You see, these other brothers, James and Joseph and Judah and Simon, they were just red-blooded boys that were getting into trouble. And if they got in trouble, they wanted the Lord in trouble. That's human nature. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure that out. Mary consoled him when those other boys picked on him. There's a special relationship that a child has with his mother that he doesn't have generally even with the father. But no little boy ever had such a relationship with his mother as our Lord did with his mother. Do you see, he didn't have a carnal nature to come in between. No little boy ever had such a relationship with his mother. And there she was in that crowd. This was her Lord. It was her Savior, her Redeemer. But to Mary, he was still her little boy. He would always be her little boy. And can you imagine Mary up there in that crowd? And all of these people around her. Her little boy is up there, 33 years old according to the flesh now. But so beaten he didn't look human. Even Isaiah said that. His visage was so marred more than any man. They had slapped him in the face till he hardly looked human. When Pilate pointed to him and said, "Behold the man," Pilate was making fun of him. He was saying, "Does he really look like a man the way they've beaten on him?" And there was Mary out there in that crowd, and they were talking about her boy that they had beaten and beaten and beaten. And they were saying, "Crucify him. Kill him. Kill him." That's what Simeon was talking about when he said, "Yea, a sword shall pierce thy own soul also." There on the cross, just before he gave up the ghost, before he would give up the ghost, he looked down from the cross and he saw his mother Mary down there. And John was standing at the foot of the cross. He said to Mary, "Woman, behold thy son." Talking about John. He spoke to John and said, "Behold thy mother." The most important transaction in the history of the world was about to take place. Nothing else in all of history compares with what was about to happen there at that moment. He was about to pay the sin debt for all of his people. Yeah. For all time and eternity. But he would not die. Not yet. Not yet. He would not die until he had made preparation for his mother.
Yeah.
Now, I don't know what that says about those four brothers of his. And he had at least three sisters, or at least eight of those children. Seven of them conceived and born in the normal manner. They were all younger than he was. Now, with seven of them, they were fully capable of taking care of their mother. But for some reason, and you can chew on this all you want to, for some reason he committed his mother into the care of somebody else who was not a member of the family. No little boy ever had such a love, such a relationship, such affection for his mother as our Lord did. And can you imagine how that poor woman suffered there in that crowd when they were talking about her little boy and saying, "Kill him! Kill him! Crucify him! Crucify him!" There is only one person, one person that could feel more than Mary did when they were calling out in that way. And that was God Himself. With all that Mary could feel for her son, she could not feel anywhere near what the Father felt. She was mortal as you and I are. Even though she was his mother, and according to the flesh, not the mother of his divine nature, but the mother of his human nature. We need to make the distinction. Some of our friends make a mistake when they refer to Mary as the mother of God. She was not that.
Right.
But she was the mother of his human nature, do you see? But as close as she was to him, and with all the anguish that she suffered, she could not feel what God himself felt. For God so loved the world, so loved his people. Paul the Apostle said it. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, if God be for us, who can be against us?